Have you ever seen a dramatization of a court case where the lawyer for one side, or perhaps both opposing lawyers, would ask baited questions, trying to trip up and tear down the other side? Have you seen candidates do the same thing in political debates? These examples point out the difference between sincere inquiry and hostile or accusatory inquiry. In sincere inquiry, the questioner is purely and simply trying to find out the truth. In hostile or accusatory inquiry, on the other hand, the questioner is biased. He has an axe to grind. The questioner is trying to find weaknesses in the arguments of the person he's questioning. He's trying to trip up the person whom he's questioning. Hostile inquiry is typical in court cases and in political or other debates. In a court case, often the chief objective of the attorney for each side might not necessarily be to find out the truth, but rather to find weaknesses in the arguments for the other side, to tear them down in the eyes of the jury or the judge in order to win the case for his or her client. And in a political debate, a candidate's desire, similarly, may not be to find out and to formulate through discussion what would be the best policies for the person in that office to implement. Rather, it is typically to make his opponent's ideas look erroneous and foolish in the public eye, so that he will get more votes than his opponent and he'll win the election. In the sermon, I would like to show how we need to be able to recognize what is and what is not hostile inquiry, and to be very careful about engaging in it ourselves. We might title the sermon, Questions and Inquiry, Sincere or Hostile. There are quite a number of cases of hostile inquiry in the Bible. One of the first and most infamous was from Satan himself toward Eve, when he took over the body of a snake and then questioned her. Let's turn to the famous passage in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Yes, that was because Satan had taken over the body of the serpent. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now the hostile inquiry here turns into outright lying. In verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 5 was correct. It concealed the lie at the end of verse 4. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." New Testament tells us Adam wasn't deceived, but he went along anyway to keep peace with his wife. The devil certainly was not trying to find out the truth or to help Eve find it out. Satan's objective in asking the question was to trip up Eve, to make her doubt God and accept the crucial lie in verse 4 that was concealed by being hidden in the true statements in the rest of what he was saying. We're not told whether or not Eve realized at the time who was actually speaking to her. However, had she actually realized that the questioner was Satan, her enemy, she almost certainly would not have fallen for the deception. One principle to realize is that Satan is always our enemy, the enemy of all humans. And when a question or suggestion comes from him, it is always hostile. It is never for our benefit. And any question that leads us toward disobeying God's law, any suggestion that we ought to disobey God's law, is hostile. It is not for our benefit. Another example is the record of the conversation which Satan had with God regarding Job. In Job chapter 1, let's turn there. Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Of course, another verse tells us he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom he may deceive. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, now here is the hostile inquiry, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice that Satan questioned God in an accusatory manner toward both Job and toward God himself. Remember from Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God constantly, and he will continue to do so until his access to God is finally cut off. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, tells us that Satan has the power of death. And Satan's objective is to try to get God to give up on each of us, to finally decide that we're incorrigible. Since each incorrigible person, whom God will finally have to burn up in the lake of fire, will represent a victory of Satan over God as far as that particular person is concerned. Satan is our enemy, and he wants to see us eventually burned up in the same lake of fire into which he himself is going, along with the angels who supported him in his rebellion. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, referring to a judgment. Then he, God, will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The people are going to be burned up in the fire, the incorrigible people, but we're not told that Satan and his angels will be actually burned up in the fire, although they will be in it. As an aside, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. There may be a mistranslation in this verse as I read it here in New King James. Inasmuch then, as Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. It says Christ will destroy Satan. Does that mean Satan will actually be destroyed in the fire, or that Satan is not immortal? We really should not necessarily say that. Destroy may be a mistranslation of the Greek verb katargeo, which is Strong's Greek word number 2673. That verb can also mean to render useless or ineffective. It may refer simply to taking away the power of Satan permanently, say of Satan and the demons who were the angels who followed him. One might note in passing also that God's answers to Satan in both the conversation we read in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, also the following conversation in Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, they illustrate the principle in James chapter 1, verse 13, and let's turn there. James chapter 1. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Remember, Satan tried to get God to send plagues on Job. God refused, but he told Satan that he could, if he wanted to, up to a point that God would limit. God refused to tempt Job at Satan's behest, although he allowed Satan to do so. One of the reasons that God currently allows Satan to remain in power is so he can be allowed to tempt us, test us. But he can tempt us only up to the point that we're able to stand. God will not allow Satan to tempt us to a point that we cannot endure, as we're promised in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And that is so we can learn to resist the evil influences of Satan. James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us to resist the devil so he will flee from us. Even God's Son, Jesus Christ, knew that he would have to go through a period of temptation as a human and show his resistance to it. As described in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, also a passage in Luke, in order to be made perfect. And here's another, perhaps, mistranslation. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. But wasn't Christ already perfect in the sense of being without sin? A better trend, the word here, to verb meaning to make perfect, is the Greek verb teleou. Strong's Greek word number 5048, which means also to make complete, to bring to a destination. Christ was already perfect, being without sin, but he was being made complete, living as a human for 33 years and experiencing, though without sin, the temptations which humans experience. That helped him to make Christ complete, to be the future ruler over all humans on the earth, and to be our advocate. Let's turn to a scripture we mentioned, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Hostile questioning, hostile command, in fact. Then Jesus answered. Then verse 6, the devil said to him, If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he quotes a scripture and misuses it. He quotes a couple of scriptures and misuses them. Now in verse 9, the devil said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. More hostile questioning and commands. Similar to hostile inquiry, although here the devil was not asking questions as such, but rather making direct challenges to Jesus in an attempt to get him to prove his messiahship. Of course, Jesus knew he had no need to prove it to the devil. There was no question that he was the Messiah. He didn't need anything the devil asked was going to be hostile. And we should never follow the devil's commands. Just as with Satan himself, his followers often use hostile, challenging inquiry to attack God's servants. An example of such an openly hostile attitude was shown in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, when Ahab, who was perhaps the worst of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, asked whether the man he was meeting was Elijah and addressed him as the troubler of Israel. Elijah told him the king was the troubler of Israel. Similarly, after Ahab allowed his wife Jezebel to arrange the murder of Naboth to get his vineyard, and Elijah came to confront him over the act, Ahab addressed Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 20, with, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Likewise, let's turn to Acts chapter 25. Festus. Acts 25, verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews, referring to the religious leaders, a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" It was apparently in collusion with a plot by the high priest and his associates. If we go back to verse 2 of the same chapter, Acts 25, then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him, Festus, against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him, meaning Paul, to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Festus was apparently in collusion with this plot. They wanted to kill Paul, so that was a hostile question. Some of the most famous examples of hostile questioning are those where the scribes, Pharisees, and others, though never successfully, tried to trip up Jesus in arguments, just as Satan himself had attempted to do earlier. As we read in Matthew chapter 4, the devil was using his human agents, whom he had deceived, just as he deceives the whole world, as we're told in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, starting back with Eve. The devil was using his human agents to harass and tempt the Son of God. Such occurred many times and frequently. We're told that Luke chapter 11, verses 53 through 54. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the question that was asked of Christ in the synagogue about whether it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that question was posed in an attempt to accuse him. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Then we see they asked a question, and he parried the question very well. If we skip down to verse 23, The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Then they brothers all died. Verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be, for they all had her? They were asking a hostile question, trying to trip him up, and he handily explained the real answer to that question. Verse 33, when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. A Pharisee lawyer likewise was probing Jesus for any weakness when he asked what was the great commandment in the law. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he explained what the two great commandments were. And very well, did it very well. What was perhaps the worst of all of the accusatory questions that were leveled at Jesus? If we turn over to John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 48. Then the Jews, again referring to the religious leaders, whom John essentially always mentioned, when he uses the phrase the Jews. Of course, John was a Jew himself. He was referring to the religious leaders. Verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? It was probably the worst of the hostile questions they asked him. A similar accusation had been leveled in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, Mark 3, verse 22, and Luke 11, verse 15, when they accused him of having Beelzebub, or casting out the demons by Beelzebub. Although that was not in the form of a question. Of course, Jesus, being the Son of God and having the Holy Spirit beyond measure, was never defeated in any argument. He always knew how to give the right answer and with the right attitude. We have been discussing hostile inquiry carried out by Satan and by the bad guys working as his followers. Regrettably, however, even servants of God can sometimes unwittingly engage in hostile inquiry toward each other. Exodus chapter 6, verse 25 tells us that Phinehas was the son of Eleazar, thereby the grandson of Aaron. He was noted for his zeal as a follower of God, and God himself made him the promise of an everlasting priesthood. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. Verse 5. Yeah, when the Israelites had gone after the pagan god when they were together with the Moabites and Midianites. Verse 5 of Numbers 25. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren, a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. He rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore I say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So Phinehas was a very loyal man in God's service. But later, a group of men that were led by Phinehas totally misunderstood the reason the eastern tribes had built an altar by the Jordan. They wrongly assumed that it had been built for pagan purposes. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. Verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. The three tribes east of the Jordan built an altar there. And it was, the rest of the tribes thought that was for pagan purposes. So continuing in verse 13, then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, and to the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the children of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord. Skipping down to verse 21. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Verse 29, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So Phinehas heard the words, and then verse 31, then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. Although the intention of Phinehas and the men with him was good, they wanted to keep paganism out of Israel. Nevertheless, they started out by accusing the tribes east of the Jordan of committing treachery without first finding out the facts. They erred in going into attack mode first and finding out the truth only later. Likewise, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Eli the priest wrongly assumed that Hannah was drunk, and he asked her a question to upbraid her for being drunk when she wasn't drunk. Even Paul crossed the line one time, though unwittingly, in his behavior toward the high priest. Let's turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, verse 2, Acts 23, 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Even he crossed the line one time, though he didn't mean to. These examples are given to us for our benefit, to show us how we should not behave. As we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, we have to watch out for the tendency to engage in hostile inquiry ourselves, especially if the person whom we're questioning is one of our brothers or sisters in Christ. If we do that, then we're doing Satan's work for him. Remember from Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he is the accuser of the brethren. We're told in a number of passages, sometimes it is necessary for us to correct others. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Jude verse 23, 1 John 5, verse 16, Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. We do have to correct one another sometimes, but we must do it gently and humbly, not with an attitude of arrogance. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24, 2 Timothy 2:24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. To take an arrogant attitude borders on judging the heart and mind of the person whom we should be trying to help. Let's turn to familiar scripture in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Note that these verses refer to judging the other person's motives, his heart and mind, which we have no right to do. We don't know the person's heart. If we see, on the other hand, if we see a sin being committed, we certainly can and should judge that the person did commit that particular sin, but we don't know his heart. What was the internal reason behind the sinful act? Only God knows the heart and mind of a person, as we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. When we plan to ask a question of someone else, we first need to ask ourselves a preliminary question. Is our question for the purpose of finding out the truth, or is it instead basically an attempt to attack the person being questioned and perhaps damage his reputation with others? If the latter is the case, we need to ask ourselves first whether we should be asking the question at all. What if we're the person being questioned as opposed to the questioner? An example where wrong motives were falsely ascribed to the questioner is shown in 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's turn there. Second Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, the king of Syria, saying, "Thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Now, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." This was a declaration of war, he thought. So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." King Jehoram, who was the king of Israel at that time, of the northern kingdom, he was an evil king, although not as evil as his father Ahab, as we're told in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through King, received this letter from King Hazael of Syria, asking that his general Naaman be healed of his leprosy. And Jehoram assumed, wrongly, that this was a hostile inquiry, seeking a quarrel or a pretext for war. So the prophet Elisha had to correct Jehoram to show that God could indeed take care of the matter, as we read in verse 8. To assume a person's inquiry is hostile is to judge the mind and the motives of the questioner. When we receive an inquiry, not knowing the mind of the questioner, we must not prejudge the person's heart or motives. As we read earlier, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And also in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "The Lord looks at the heart." We have to be very careful about judging the motives of the questioner. Assuming that he is engaging in hostile inquiry, when he may be actually sincerely trying to find out the truth. We should give him or her the benefit of the doubt. We should assume that the inquiry is sincere until proved otherwise, or unless the person is displaying an openly hostile attitude, like that shown where we read in John 8:48, when the religious leaders accused Christ of having a demon. Many people have been offended in the past and may have left the church due to the offense when their sincere questions were misinterpreted, sometimes by ministers, as hostile inquiries, attempts to get around God's law, or challenges to the authority of the church. An example might be when a member, most likely a relatively new member, asks a question about tithing. What is actually considered tithable income? A wrong approach toward the person in that case would be to assume that he is trying to cut his required tithe as much as possible, and then to upbraid him for showing a bad attitude by asking that question at all. That's wrong. Never do that. We must never have a hair-trigger mentality that assumes a question is a challenge. Rather, in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, we are sternly warned against offending the little ones, the ones who have just started to believe, and causing them to stumble. And causing them to leave the church would certainly be causing them to stumble. Of course, if a person has an openly hostile attitude or is clearly lying, then that's a different matter. However, even in the latter case, we must actually know that the person is lying. We must know not only that what he is saying is false, but we must know that he knows that he's making a false statement. Do we really know that he knows that? For a person to be wrong but sincere, for him to state something which is false but which he sincerely believes is true, that is not lying. It's telling a falsehood, but it isn't lying. We've seen a number of examples from the Bible in which persons were asking questions not for the purpose of finding out the truth, not to try to help the other person, but rather in an attack mode. Alternatively, we've seen examples in which a person's intentions were good, but he started the attack before finding out the truth about what the other person really did or said, and ended up finding that the attack was totally wrong and unjustified. Similarly, we've also looked at a case where the one being questioned, the questionee, thought that the questioner was attacking him when no such attack was intended. All of these behaviors can be sins, and we must guard against them in our own lives. They damage our relationships with other persons, and they can also even damage those persons' relationships with God. We must always strive to use wisdom, gentleness, and tact in our questioning of others, and likewise in our response to their questions. Let our inquiries always be sincere efforts to find out the truth and to help other people as needed. And when we're being questioned, let us always give the questioner the benefit of the doubt.